Going through Luke's nativity, that is the first two chapters of Luke, which talk about the story of Christ's birth. We're in episode 4 in this series today. The first episode was when an angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, who of course is John the Baptist, in her old age. Episode 2 was that when an angel appeared to Mary, same angel, Gabriel, to tell her that she was to bear the Son of God, and told her about Elizabeth as well. The third episode, last week, was when Mary rushed to Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judea, and when she arrived, Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb for joy, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied about Mary and Jesus being there. And then in response to what Elizabeth said, Mary prophesies. At least it seems she prophesies. That's what we're going to be talking about today in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. So let's read that passage. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Before we begin to walk through these verses, I'd like to just tell you that this prophecy, I believe it's a prophecy, this prophecy has two parts. The first part of it is personal. Mary is praising God for what he is doing in her life in all of this. So let's reflect on these words, not only to understand what Mary was saying, but what she was experiencing at this moment, what she was feeling, who she was, and how she viewed herself in the world in which she lived. Let's talk about what must have been going on in her heart to say the things that she said. So let's begin with verse 46 and 47. Where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." How many of you have ever seen it when you take some Mentos and plop them into a 2-liter bottle of Coke? Have you seen what happens, right? Everybody's seen that on YouTube, if not in person. It pretty much explodes in fizz. Well, that seems to be what was going on here with Mary. She's just overflowing with joy and worship. You can tell from this that Mary was a woman who had been waiting in silence, counting on the promises of God. And waiting in silence, counting on the promises of God, tends to build up a certain pressure in the heart. A pressure that is released when there's finally an occasion for it. This is what seems to be happening with Mary's eruption of praise. It's almost as if Mary had suspended her emotions in the middle of all that was happening with the angel coming to her and telling her what he told her. And as she traveled to Elizabeth's house, and then she arrived at Elizabeth's house, and when she got there, there was more than she bargained for with Elizabeth's interruption. You know what it's like to have some enormous thing happen, or find out some earth-shaking news, and holding your emotions in the middle of the crisis. But then once you're able to be with someone you really can open up to, it all comes streaming out. And that seems to be what's going on here with Mary. The dam is broken and a flood of emotion comes bursting forth. The kind of pressure which had been building up in Mary comes from dying to oneself. Now, many people feel like they're dying inside. But this is more than that. This is dying inside in faith. In faith. It is saying no to yourself and still believing that it's not in vain. Waiting for the reward. Believing that someday God will indeed deliver you and bless you for everything you've sacrificed. And when the day comes and that faith turns to sight, when God answers the patience of his faithful children with a rich reward, then there comes forth a bursting, a great flood of tearful rejoicing. And that's what we see here in Mary. Verse 48, first half. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He's rejoicing because God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. We can see from this that not only that Mary was a woman of low estate, but that she knew it. She felt it. And as a woman of low estate, she was downtrodden. And that word, you know, means more than just that you're low. It means that you've been trampled on. Mary had been trampled on, stomped on, walked on. But God doesn't look for cool people. He doesn't look for haves. He looks for faithful have-nots. I'm always amazed when I read stories of some people who are mistreated, but instead of becoming bitter, they are actually grateful and humble and kind. For instance, I love reading stories about people who, through DNA evidence, have their false convictions thrown out and they're released from prison, some after 10, 20, 30, 40 years of being in prison falsely for something they never did. And it's amazing how a number of them come out with no bitterness, but gracious and thankful. And that's the way Mary is. She said earlier, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be done to me as according to your word, as you have said." And she is using the same word here. Again, I'm a servant of the Lord. And she's happy to be so. Now that means a lot. We are servants too. When you're a servant of the Lord, it means that you're not in charge of your own life. It means you don't get to decide what's right for you. It means you don't get to decide what's true. The second half of that verse, she goes on to say, after saying that he looked on the humble estate of his servant. She says, "For behold, from now on, all generations shall call me blessed." From now on is a favorite expression of Luke in his gospel. And it always connotes the fact that God has shifted history, that he's on the move, changing things, making things new. She's saying, I have now gone from rags to riches. I was a nobody, and now I am one of the most blessed people in history. You know, one day a woman communicated this same thing to Jesus, that Mary was the most blessed woman. She said, as he was passing by, she cried out from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." She's just talking about how blessed Mary was. and the breasts at which you nursed. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. But you know what Jesus said to that? It's very powerful. He actually corrected her with these words. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11, 27 and 28. Wow. All generations call Mary blessed because she got to be the mother of Jesus. But you know who's even more blessed? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amazing. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, Mary says, and holy is his name. Now, the language she uses here in the Old Testament is language referring to God as a warrior who fights on behalf of his people to deliver them. And the holy is his name is a recognition of his sovereign display of authority and power. So, is there some great battle that Mary's referring to? After all, we're talking about God making a baby in her womb, not slaying a great enemy. But there are many ways in which God was slaying a great enemy by conceiving this baby in Mary's womb. This baby was a warrior who would slay our worst enemies. Guilt, sin, death, hell itself. And yet what strange weapons of warfare this mighty warrior used to win his victories. A humble birth, a humble life of service, dying on a cross as a criminal. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes, we sing. But you know, Mary didn't say, he who is mighty has done great things for us. She said, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now she, in the second half of this prophecy, she refers to God's people, verse 50 and verse 54. So she could do that, but she's not doing that here. She's not talking about something God has done for everyone, or something done even for God's own children. She's talking about something God has done particularly for her. So what great enemy has God just slain for Mary? Well, in light of what she says before and after this, it seems she must be referring to the lie that she's been told her whole life, that she is a nobody, that she is worthless, that she will never amount to anything, that she's basically just a piece of garbage. Now, Mary didn't believe those lies, but now God was exposing them as lies to the whole world. And Mary is rejoicing in this. Now the second section, verses 50 to 55, doesn't have to do with Mary personally. But Mary is praising the Lord for what God is doing in the world in all of this. In this second section, Mary recognizes that it was not just a wonderful thing happening to her, but it's the beginning of the great cosmic messianic revolution promised from of old. And Mary could already discern the pattern of how it was unfolding by the fact that she had been chosen, little Mary, the Galilean. By the fact that Elizabeth, her cousin, her barren old cousin, had been chosen. She could tell that this revolution was going to involve a great reversal of the way man had always thought about things. A reversal about greatness and lowliness that had gripped the mind of mankind from the beginning. She says in verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." You know, when you live in the fear of God, it often looks like godly fear isn't producing anything for you. But that's a big lie. One of the favorite things that my generation likes to talk about is how much the world has changed since we were young. It's a completely different world in so many ways. It's amazing. But you know one thing that hasn't changed? The Lord's mercy is to those who fear him. That goes on from generation to generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. When we're long gone and our grandchildren are having grandchildren, the Lord will still be being merciful to those who fear him. Verse 51, Mary says, "He has shown strength with his arm." You know, you can't tell how strong a person is when you're just standing around talking. It's when they get to work. Often God himself hides his strength, and then suddenly he acts, he works, and we see his great might. So, what has he done? What's Mary referring to? What has he done with the strength of his arm that she says he has shown the strength of his arm? Well, the second half of the verse in 51, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. How did that happen? All her life, Mary and Elizabeth have been looked down on and ridiculed. They were judged in disdain by the Jews and by the Romans, who thought that they were better than others. They looked down on Mary for being a poor Galilean. They looked down on Elizabeth for being old and barren. But now God was turning the tables. He was putting to shame those proud thoughts. Verse 52 and 53 continues this. "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones to those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and she has sent away empty." Mary's words draw our attention not so much to the coming of the Messiah here, but to the manner in which it was being done. Humility is being exalted. Those who are the big stuff in the world are being laid low. It's the little people are being elevated. And then he goes on in 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So here we see that before this point in time, it was not very evident that God's mercy was upon Israel, because he had ordained a time of severe darkness to precede the time of the dawn of the day. And it looked like God had forgotten his mercy toward his people. But now God is showing that he hasn't forgotten. His mercy is toward them. He's been watching over them all along. He does love them. He will never forget them. And he's coming to rescue them. And so she's celebrating these things. Now, looking at it all as a whole, and trying to boil it down to one theme, it seems to me that the theme is, and this is an expression that some people use commonly, but you haven't heard it too much from my mouth, but it's a lovely expression. The idea that grace flows downhill. Grace flows downhill. The idea that Jesus moves toward the ones who are low. not the ones who think of themselves as high. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the question is asked, who is the world? Who are the ones that God chooses? It's the weak. It's those who are foolish in the eyes of the world. Not those who are of noble birth, but the low and the despised. Now, why would God go scraping at the bottom of the barrel of mankind in order to collect a people for himself? He tells us at the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. It's so that we all might know that he is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, which is what verse 30 says. So that when we boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord, verse 31. Again, all in 1 Corinthians 1. You see, God's saving dealings with mankind are all based on the same principle, the principle of grace. And he is intent on this being recognized. And that no man think that God's favor is a result of anything human. So he chooses the ones who have no other reason to be chosen, who lack any apparent qualification. You can't stay rich and haughty if you're a follower of Christ. It just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. The secret to finding the treasures of God is meekness and humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just share from my own heart. I think American Christians need to pay attention to this command almost more than any other. The world thinks we're haughty and spoiled and in our richness. And why? Because we are. And that's the natural thing of living in luxury and comfort. Last night I had the privilege of watching the Oak Seed Ministries presentation in lieu of their fall banquet. And, you know, people, just amazing stories of people in a kind of poverty, a kind of need that you and I can't even fathom. And, you know, the things that they're going through as a result of the virus, and we're complaining about our lives. It's so easy for us, but God says to us, humble yourself. Clothe yourself with humility. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let us hear that. The last shall be first. Every valley shall be exalted. Every hill will be made low. So the way to get God's riches is by becoming poor. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. That's the way God works. You clearly see this in the pattern of the life of our Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, Luke chapter 4. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Matthew 12, 20. Jesus reached out to the blind, to the children, to sinners, to tax collectors, to the sexually immoral, to lepers, to the sick, to the deformed, to Gentiles, to Samaritans, to the demon-possessed. We talked about how Mary and Elizabeth had been looked down on by others. And maybe some of us feel looked down on. Maybe as a woman you feel looked down on, or as an immigrant, or maybe as a person who never did well in school, or maybe as a person who isn't smooth in social situations, maybe as a person who is old, maybe a person who isn't very good at sports, maybe just as a Christian in a hostile world. It's very easy for us to be affected by being looked down on and to start to envy those who are loved and esteemed by the world. Instead of being content with our weaknesses and even the insults that we receive. After all, it often looks like those who don't fear God are the ones who get all the blessings. They spend their lives doing what they want, and they aren't held back by their own consciences or rebuked by the word of God. But this involves swallowing two pernicious lies when we are tempted to think that way. One, we swallow the lie that the poor in spirit are not rich. You see, we've been given Jesus, the treasure of treasures. And that changes everything. If we have Him, we are rich, and the world can add nothing to that richness. And the second lie that it involves swallowing is that the worldly rich are actually rich. Sure, they may have money and possessions in the now and a smile on their faces, but they're gliding along on a canoe that is about to come to Niagara Falls. They and everything they possess will soon be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When Jesus went up on the mount and he was transfigured before two of his disciples in glory, Jesus, out of heaven there came a voice. God spoke over Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, usually when we hear that, we think that he's saying, "Listen to what he's commanding you to do." And certainly that's included. But it's not just that. He's not just saying, listen to what he commands. He's saying, listen to what he says to you. Listen to his promises to you. Listen to what he says to you about who you are and about how he loves you. Don't listen to what the world says. Don't listen to the voices in your own mind. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "I love you so much that I died on the cross for you. Not only this, but before the creation of the world, I knew you and chose you to be my bride. And I already know the future you. I know what you will be when every spot and blemish has been removed, when you shine like the sun, when you are completely beautiful, perfectly fashioned into my own image." Now, there may be many voices, both inside and out, which tell you that the most profound and powerful thing about you is your unworthiness. But that's a lie. The most profound and powerful thing about you is that you belong to Jesus Christ. That you are the child of God. That he has chosen you for himself. That his spirit resides in your heart, and that you are his precious possession forever. And that he's coming to get you. We have a mighty one on our side. And if he is on our side, who can stand against us? Beloved, none of us like to live lives when we're not appreciated, when we're barely feeling noticed, much less praised. We're hungry for love, so hungry for affirmation, so hungry for human approval. So we beg for it and insist on it and clamor after it. We feel like we can't live without it. And I understand that. I yearn for appreciation just like everybody else. But the fact is, the approval we long for, we must get from the Lord. Here is a book full of affirmation. Here is a book full of love. Here's a book full of affection and acceptance and cherishing. And it's written to us. How sad it is when this treasury of love sits on a shelf while people go searching high and low for little fragments of human approval. This is what God is looking for. What he saw in Mary and Elizabeth. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. This week, as I was reading in Psalm 116, in responding to a great deliverance that God has brought to the psalmist, he says in verse 12 to 14, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? What can I give him for all that he's done? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." And so now, in light of all that he has done for us in Christ, let us come together and lift up the cup of salvation and pay our vows before the Lord in the presence of all his people. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your word. We praise you for all that you did in Mary and Elizabeth, for their quiet faithfulness and their quiet trust, even though they were downtrodden. And dear Lord, we know that you've given them to us not just as a great story, but to teach us how to live. And we pray that we would happily follow the path that they walked in and the path that our Lord Jesus himself walked in, who came as a servant, who humbled himself, who was born in a very humble way, who lowered himself, who gave up the glory of heaven and walked on this earth and died as a criminal. We thank you for him, dear Lord, and pray that you would help fill us with his power, that we might walk as he walked. And we, Lord, come now to the table where we celebrate what he has done. And we give ourselves to you, O Lord. And we celebrate you for your goodness toward us. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.